Amen. So we never stop praying. Well, I'm believing that 2018 is going to be a year filled with breakthroughs in your houses. Filled with breakthroughs. Not because God's been holding back on you. Not because God's been withholding things from you in previous years, but because I'm believing that this year, more than ever before, we are going to seek the Lord, we are going to open our ears to hear from Him, and I believe that God's going to actually speak to us. I believe that He's going to give us wisdom, that He's going to plant visions and ideas in people's hearts and minds about a business and about a property that they need to buy and about something they need to do in their family. I'm believing that God's going to give very specific direction to each and every one of us. And I'm excited for 2018. Anyone else? It's going to be a good year. It's going to be a good year. And so I'm starting a new teaching series this morning. I want to do some teaching this morning, and not to get away from the vision for 2018. That's a year that we're hearing from heaven, but to build on that vision. So I'm going to be teaching through the first 3 weeks here in February, and then Pastor Joe, who was behind the drums this morning, he'll be preaching at the end of February to finish us off. So I'm teaching a new series called Rhema Words. Rhema Words. Anyone heard of a Rhema word before? The word rhema is a Greek word, and it means word. So the title of my series, you could say, is Word Words. Word Words. That's almost as bad as Brock's mascot. You know Brock University? Anybody know Brock's mascot? Their team's called the Brock Badgers. You know why? Because the name Brock means badger. So they're the Badger Badgers. It's a pretty terrible name, isn't it? I went to Brock, so I can make fun of them. You can't make fun of them unless you went to Brock. So rhema literally means word, but there's a different Greek word that also means word, and that word is logos. So there's a logos word, and there's a rhema word, two different Greek words, and yet when we translate it into English, we just see the word word. And so what's the difference? The logos is the written word of God. The logos is the written word of God, but a rhema is a spoken word from God. So it's a distinction that needs to be made. The Logos Word of God is the written Word of God. So when we talk about the Word of God, we're talking about a book. We're talking about the Holy Bible. This is the written Word of God. This is the Logos. But then there is a Rhema word, which is used throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, and that's a spoken word from God, specifically spoken from the mouth of Jesus or from the Holy Spirit or from God. So let me give you some examples. I'm going to teach a little bit through this before I get into the message this morning. Let me give you some examples. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is the Logos word. That is referring to the written Word of God. That's talking about the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they're talking about how Jesus is actually the Word. That's Logos. I'll give you another example. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's referring to the written Word of God, the Logos word. The Word of God is alive. Let me give you some examples of a rhema word. Ephesians 6:17 says this, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is very interesting, because if you don't understand that there's a difference between a logos word and a rhema word, and you read a verse like this, you actually start to think that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, which is what most of us usually think, right? But when you actually realize that that's a different word, the sword of the Spirit, Paul, when he's talking about the armor of God, he's saying that the sword of the Spirit is actually a rhema word. It is the spoken word from God. When God gives you a word, that is the sword of the Spirit. Now, how is that relevant to us, other than just knowing interesting things about the Bible? Well, if I set a table before you and put a bunch of things on that table and told you that any of the items that you picked up would be as useful as a sword, then you really wouldn't have to pay too much attention to what you picked up when you went out to battle, would you? If I said everything on the table is as effective as a sword, you would just walk over, you just pick anything up, and you just think, hey, this is my sword, because, hey, the sword of the Spirit's the Word of God. Well, what happens when we do that? That would be the equivalent to you having a need in your life, and you just flop the Bible open, and there's my sword right there. So you'd say, well, Lord, I'm standing on Numbers 15:38 that says, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. What's in the Bible, right? That's Numbers. You want to look it up? Numbers 15:38. Write it down. That's what Numbers. That's not a very good sword if you're praying for your children, is it? Lord, I'm just believing that if I put blue tassels on my shirt today, then you're going to save my family. That doesn't make any sense. The sword of the Spirit is not just any old Bible verse. You can't do warfare spiritually by just picking a verse and saying, here's my sword. No, the sword of the Spirit is a specific word from God. So if you want to pray for your family, you want to pray Isaiah 54:13 over them. Great shall be the peace of your children. There's a good verse to proclaim over your children. Great shall be the peace of your children. Not the blue tassels on your shirt. Anyone wearing blue tassels this morning? You're really biblical. If you are, like Jesus really loves you. Let me give you one more example. Matthew 4:4 says this. You'll know these words of Jesus. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What kind of word is that? Rhema word. Every word, every specific word that God gives you through, it can be through this. Primarily, Rhema words are logos words. They're in the Bible, but they're something that God has spoken to you. So, and you know what this is like if you spend any time reading the Bible, where you're reading something, and sometimes you read, and it's just, you know, you just read something, you say, well, that was good. But sometimes something jumps out at you, and you say, hey, I believe God's trying to tell me something here. That's a Rhema word, where God's speaking something to your heart that you can say, God, I can use this as a sword in my life. So why are Rhema words important? Because Jesus says you're supposed to build your life on it. Man doesn't live by just eating physical bread. You actually are supposed to live by the Rhema word of God. We live and build our lives on a word from God. Not just generically the word of God. See, it sounds so great, doesn't it? Well, I'm building my life on the word. Well, that sounds good, but what word are you building your life on? Like, which verse? Well, you know, there's a good one there in the book of Ephesians, and I like that one in Jeremiah, something about God knows the plans he has for me, and, you know, there's all sorts of good ones in there. I'm building my life on the word. Well, which word? Can I ask you, do you have words? Do you have specific verses that you're building your life on? Not just generically, the word of God. Build your life on specific words from God. Rhema words. So here's the definition of the word rhema. It's that which is spoken, that which is uttered in speech or in writing. It is an utterance, something that is commanded, directed, or enjoined. It is something that is spoken clearly and vividly and is unmistakable in terms and undeniable in language. In the New Testament, the word rhema carries the idea of a quickened word, quickened, to make alive. A rhema word, when you hear a rhema word, you'll know it because it breathes life into you. So when you read a verse like we sung this morning, that the Lord leaves the 99 to find you, I believe many people caught that this morning. That's for me. That's a rhema word. Something to build your life on. And so, can you stand with me this morning? And let's pray over the word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your hand upon us as we are here in this place, Lord God. And we are asking you right now, Father, that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your written word, and we are asking you to speak from your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, if you got your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 18. If you have a smartphone, click on your Bible app and click on Matthew chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible and you don't have a smartphone, I don't believe you. I do not think that you have arrived to 2018 if you don't have a Bible and you don't know it. We still love you. We're just skeptical that you're telling the truth. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. And what we're about to read is a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And it begins with a question that the disciples ask about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If you ever wonder what Jesus was preaching on almost at any given point in time, it was the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of heaven. If you want to know what consumed Jesus' teaching, if Jesus were to arrive today, what do you think he'd preach on? I can tell you, the kingdom of heaven. Because it's all that Jesus talked about. He was consumed with preaching about the kingdom. And so it's no surprise that the disciples had a question for Jesus about the kingdom. So we read the question here, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, Matthew's account of this scene is a lot more complimentary than Luke's. Luke records the same story. And you know what Luke says? Luke says that they were actually arguing amongst themselves about which one of them was the greatest. It paints a little bit more of a detailed story, right? So let me give you the context here. They're not just saying who, like, "Oh, gee, I wonder, like, is it Mother Teresa? You know, is it my pastor? Like, who's the greatest?" No, they were pretty convinced it was one of them. They were arguing over themselves, right? You can almost hear their conversations, right? "Well, it's got to be Peter. Surely it's Peter. Jesus talks about Peter a lot, and he spends a lot of time with Peter. Maybe it's John. John, I hear that John's writing a book about Jesus' life where he actually refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved." Yeah, John actually does that in the gospel. "The disciple whom Jesus loved." "Oh yeah, that's me, by the way." That's what John said. So you can almost hear their conversations where they're saying, "Well, which one of us is, Jesus, come on, which one of us is the greatest? We know that you chose us. I mean, we are the holy disciples of God. Out of everyone that you could have picked, you picked us 12. So we know that we are the candidates for this position. We're just wondering which one of us is the greatest." Now, we might not have this exact same conversation around our dinner tables or within our social circles, but we do have conversations or at least thoughts about who is the greatest. We talk about, you know, "Oh yeah, so-and-so, they're the greatest in this area, and they're really great with their family, and they're great with their career," and we measure other people based on how great or not so great we think they are. And every single human being on planet Earth, every single one, wants to be known as great. Every single one of us want not only to achieve great things, we want other people to see greatness in us, don't we? Come on, don't be afraid that I'm going to be harsh with you. We all want that. We all want other people to see greatness in us. It's in us as human beings. And so the disciples are pretty convinced. We know it's one of us. We're just curious. Come on, Jesus. Come on, who's your favorite? Who's your favorite? Kids, you ever do this to your parents? "We know you tell us that you don't have favorites, but come on. Come on. Who's your favorite?" You don't want to know the answer to that question, do you? Here's Jesus' answer, verse 2. "And calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, perhaps you've read this passage before, and so you're lacking the shock value. But just put yourself in the shoes of the disciples as they are hearing that. They are fully convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the answer that's about to come out of Jesus' mouth is James, Peter, John, Andrew, Bartholomew. Like, it's one of us. And Jesus brings over points to a child and says, "Yep, come over here." Points to a child and says, "This person is the greatest in the kingdom of God." A child. You know, we look at kids, and especially when they start getting a little bit older, you know what we start telling them? "Come on, grow up already. Stop acting like a child." Anyone ever told their teens that? "Stop acting like a child. Grow up already. Come on, you're 12 years old. You shouldn't be doing that anymore. You're 15 years old. You shouldn't be doing that anymore. You're 35 years old. You shouldn't be doing that anymore." Maybe you've had that conversation with your adult child, right? We tell them to grow up because we have this idea in all of us that as we gradually get older, we should always be getting better. And there is so much truth to that. In almost every way, as we get older, we should be getting more mature. We should be getting more responsible. We should be getting better. But let me tell you, there are some things that we get worse at. There are some things that children have that we lose. And Jesus points this out because he knows that we need to get it back. Come on, you've seen greatness in your kids, haven't you? That you say, I wish I had that. There are things that we need to get back that we've lost in the process of growing up. So Jesus says this, unless you turn and become like a child, not only are you not the greatest, you're not coming. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? Now, Jesus, we know we're coming. We know that we're coming to the kingdom of heaven. We just want to know who's going to be the greatest. No, he says, if you don't become like a child, you're not coming. You're not even going to be there. That's not good news, is it? I'll draw your attention to one of the words that Jesus uses. He says, turn. If you go to the next slide, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn. That word turn is very important. Because another word for turn in the New Testament, anybody know what it is? Repent. What does repentance mean? Literally, the word repentance means to turn around and go in the other direction. Whatever your story is, when you met Jesus and when you accepted him as the Lord of your life, something happened in you that led to repentance. And repentance means that you saw that you needed to turn around and start living a different life. You've all experienced that. There's an area of your life where you say, well, I can't do that anymore. I got to turn around. So Jesus uses a reference to repentance here. He says, unless you repent, unless you actually, some translations say, unless you convert. Pretty interesting to tell that to a group of your closest followers who think that they're the only believers, Christians, whatever words you want to use. They're it. They say, unless you actually start following me. Jesus, we've left everything. Yeah, but you're missing something. And I'll tell you where it is. It's in a child. You need to become like a child. Here's the rhema word that Jesus spoke that I believe is a rhema word for us this morning. We need to become like a child. We're telling our kids, grow up, grow up, grow up. Jesus is looking at a room full of 12 grown men. And he says, you need to be more like a kid. You need to get something that you lost. So the question becomes, what characteristic of a child is Jesus referring to? I mean, I have an almost 3-year-old and a just turned 1-year-old. So I should be a pretty great candidate for knowing. I should have like a front row seat for what Jesus is talking about, right? So, okay, Jesus, you want to become more like a child? So what does that mean? Does that mean that you want me to get really excited about dinner when it's dinner time, but then once I get to the dinner table and I see what's on my plate, I start saying, I don't want it, I don't like it, I don't want it, I don't like it. That happens at my home. Anybody else? Right? And that's just me. I'm just kidding. That's my 3-year-old, right? Is that what you mean, Jesus? You want me to be more like a child so that when you express your will for my life, such as it's bath time, you want me to run away in rebellion? Say, no, I don't want a bath. Is that what you mean, God? You want me to be more like a child? Because I can do that. I can be disruptive and rebellious, and I can just, is that what you want, Jesus? No, that's not what he's looking for. It's not a matter of being childish. It's being childlike. The goal isn't to be childish. We can do that pretty easily every once in a while anyways, right? We can be childish. No, Jesus is saying you need to be childlike. You need to be like a child. So what characteristic is Jesus looking for? Verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humbles. Humbles. This is what Jesus is getting at. What characteristic of a child? Not the temper tantrums, not the rebellion, not that, you know, this thought that I revolve, you know, the universe revolves around me. It's humility. Children have this, and they don't do it on purpose. They have it by accident. Now, what is humility? Well, first of all, it's the exact opposite of what the disciples had. What were the disciples doing? They're talking about which one of them was the greatest. Yeah, that's not humility. Each one of us, you know, let's all take a vote. I think that, you know, I'm pretty great here and you're pretty great there. That is not a humble conversation to have. Let's all go around the circle and just talk about how wonderful we are. That's not humility. It's the exact opposite of what the disciples were doing. They were so consumed in thinking about themselves that they forgot who they were following. Can I ask you a question? This is a question for more of you who are actually more involved in church than less involved. Have you gotten so busy with church that you've forgotten who the church is here for? This is mostly a question for me and for the staff and for the board and for the ministry. Come on, where you just invest yourself in church all the time, and we can become so busy doing church, we forget why we're here. There's this great debate that's been taking place over the past several years, dozens of years, in the church specifically. And the question is, who does the church exist for? Do we exist for the believer? Do we exist primarily for those who have already come to faith in Jesus? Or do we exist for those who are outside of the family of God, those who do not yet know Jesus? And so churches have been at war with each other, and some churches want to focus just on people who are believers, and so we're just about the gathering of the saints, and we're just about people who love Jesus getting together, and other churches have become all about reaching people who don't know Jesus. And so there's this strange lack of balance in the body of Christ, because we're asking, who's the church for? Is it for people who come to church or people who don't go to church? We go, I don't really know. I could see it both ways. Let me clarify, because the question is the problem. The question is the problem. The church doesn't exist for either. The church exists for God. It is all about Jesus. And the moment that we forget that, we failed. The moment that we forget that the church actually exists, we exist to give God glory. We exist to give God praise. Everything is about Jesus. Everything. Can I tell you who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is? It's Jesus. But the disciples, let's not be too harsh on them, because, come on, this would probably be us if we would get into a group and start having this conversation. Look at the irony of this. They're saying, which one of us? They didn't even consider that it could be Jesus. Like, that's amazing that they would think, well, certainly it's us. What about Jesus? He's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you know how he even proves that to us? When they ask him the question, he doesn't say, you idiots, it's me. He could have said that and he would be justified. God could have said that. I don't believe that's offensive. God can call me stupid when I'm being stupid. That doesn't hurt my feelings. He could have said that, but he didn't. He pointed at someone else. Because that's what great people do. They don't take the glory, they give it. Great people give glory to others. So he points to a child and says, you've got to become like a child. How are children humble? How are children humble? Because the last time I checked with my kids, they aren't the prime example of putting others before themselves. My three-year-old gets me to distract my one-year-old so that my one-year-old won't go take my three-year-old's toys. Daddy, can you distract Genevieve? Because I don't want her to take my toys. So that's not humility, right? So what is humility for a child? The word humble means to make or to become low. The Greek dictionary tells me that humility happens in the life of a believer by being fully dependent on the Lord. Full dependence on the Lord. So how are children, by nature, more humble than adults? Children don't need to be made low because they are fully aware that they are low. See, this is why we lose this when we grow up. Humility is about being aware that I am low and that there are others greater than me. Children don't need to be taught that. They know that they're low. They don't, just physically, they're short. And they don't even have to be smart to realize, I need big people. Because I need them to get things for me. See, my three-year-old is humble, and I'll tell you how. Because he is aware that he cannot go to the store and buy a snack because he does not have money. He needs my money. He's humble because he knows he needs my money. He knows that he, even if he had the money, he knows he can't get in a car and drive himself to the store to buy a snack because he needs my car. Even if he did have money, and even if he could drive a car to go to the store to buy a snack and bring it back home, he still needs me because he can't reach the cupboard where we keep the snacks. See, children are fully aware, I need someone greater than me. I fully rely, children know, they fully rely on mom and dad to take care of them. They fully rely on, they are aware of their identity as children. My son is fully aware of John 15:5 that says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he doesn't maybe know that that's about God, he just thinks that that's about me. Without daddy, I can't do anything. Without mommy, they know that they need me. See, in my household, my kids know that I am El Shaddad. The Lord is El Shaddai, but to my children, I am El Shaddad. They know that apart from me, they can do nothing. They rely on me in every way. Children have this different perspective on life than adults, because adults, we look around at the things in our lives, and you know what we say, at least to ourselves? I did that. You look at your house and you say, I paid for that. You look at your car and you say, I worked for that. We look at our family and we say, hey, I did this. I'm the reason why things are going so well. See, we look at the things in our lives and we give glory to ourselves. Can I be honest with you? You didn't do any of it by yourself. Let me remind you, John 15:5. That ought to be a life verse that you build your life on. Jesus says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't matter whether you even know God or not. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, that is still a reality. Without God's grace in your life, you would have nothing. You wouldn't have that job, you wouldn't have that husband, you wouldn't have that wife, you wouldn't have that car. If it weren't for God's grace in your life, you would have nothing. So let's just settle that once and for all. Without God, we have nothing. But with God, we can have everything. There's no limits with God. No limits. And this is how our kids think. Isn't that so? There's no limits in the mind of a child. There are no limits. When you tell your children you're going to do something, you could tell them, hey, you know, this year we're going to travel the world. And your kids say, woohoo! If God were to say to you, you know, this year I want you to travel the world, you know what we say? God, do you know how much that costs? How am I going to pay for that? God, how are you going to finance that? How? I got a job. I got a family. I got things to do. See, we respond to God not like children, but as grown children, as adults. And Jesus is saying, you need to get something back that kids have. Kids have a full awareness that they need God. They need God. In God's kingdom, we need to have the mind of a child. What does that mean? It means that we need to reassess where we find our value. We need to stop finding value in what we do. Oh, I feel great about life because of all the things I'm accomplishing. Well, you're going to need to change that. You know where you're going to need to find your value? In what God does for you, not what you do for him. We don't find our value in what we do and all of our accomplishments. We find our value in the cross. Jesus died for me. You know how valuable that makes me? That God paid for me with his son? I have a measurable worth. Not because of what I do. Not because of my money or my house or my car or my family. I am amazing because my God loves me. This is where your self-confidence comes from. Not from what you do, but from what God does. See, you ought to look in the mirror every day and think that I am looking into the eyes of a wonderful person. A wonderful person. Not because of me, but because of what God has done for me. Because he loves me. He takes care of me. Because I'm his child. We need to come to realize what Jesus has done for us at the cross. John 1:12 says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave you the right to become children of God. This is the greatest miracle that's ever taken place in human history, is that you can become God's child, a son and a daughter. And you can fully rely on God for everything in your life. It's a good place to be. See, often as adults, we look back at our younger years, we see young kids, and see kids, all they want to do is grow up real fast. Can't wait till I'm bigger. I can do this. I can do this. I can do this. And then as adults, we look at kids and go, I wish I could just be a kid again. Because I don't got to worry about paying the bills, and I don't got to worry about the stress of life. And we want to go back to just having the simple mind of a child that doesn't have to worry, doesn't have to be afraid. Can I tell you something? You don't have to worry, and you don't have to be afraid, because you are a child. Because God's your father, and he takes care of you. Well, yeah, but Pastor Tim, I got bills to pay. No, God's got bills to pay. Now, you better not be sitting at home, sitting on your behind saying, well, God's going to take care of this. He's going to take care of my visa bill. No, you need to do your part. It's a partnership. You need to work. Bible says you don't work, you don't eat. So if you don't like work, get used to fasting. At that point, it's not a spiritual discipline, it's just laziness. If you don't work, you don't eat. No, you do your part, but apart from you serving wherever God has called you to serve, God will pay your bills. Don't you be worried about how you're going to pay your bills. God's going to take care of you, because you're a child. Come on, anyone here a child of God? Anyone here excited that they have a father who takes care of them? God's going to take care of you, because he takes care of me. You have no limits, because your daddy is the creator of the universe. Your daddy is holding the world in his hands, and there is nothing you cannot do if you learn to trust him. Come on, let's be a people who repent and turn and become like children of God. It's who we are. Stand to your feet together this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for this spoken rhema word that you spoke to your disciples. Lord, I'm praying today that it would breathe life on us, Lord, that we would come a people who would turn from our thinking that makes us think that we've got to do it all, that we've got to be the ones who take care of ourselves. Lord, that we would learn how to have full and complete trust and reliance upon you, because we are your children. We are your responsibility. God, you take care of us. So God, I'm praying today that you would help us to trust you. Help us to trust you. Help us to fully rely on you and have the faith of a child. Lord, I thank you for your hand upon us today. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead us and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here in this place just as we're standing and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and you'd like to make a commitment to live for him, I want you to raise your hand in the air right where you are. Because today's a day where God wants to take care of you. Anyone else, I see your hand. Anyone else here wants to lift their hands up and say, I need to become like a child and give my life to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Those of you who have lifted your hands, I want you to repeat these words after me. Church, if you've prayed this before, come on, pray this along with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that he died for me. I know that I need you to forgive me of my sins. And so I invite you today into my life. Make me your child. You are my Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God, we give you glory for your hand upon us. I pray, Lord, that you will bless us as we go.